Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for inspiring it and delivering it to us so that through it we can know you and have a relationship with you. And I pray that your spirit today would apply it to our hearts, that our minds and ears and hearts would be open to what it has for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Now this morning, we're of course continuing our study in the book of Amos, and we're going to spend our time talking about two connected topics that are brought to center stage in three verses. This is Amos chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. Amos chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. And those two topics are, one is election, and the other is the remnant, okay? And both of these ideas come together in God's way of doing things in such a way that they describe the same group of people. And that group includes you and me. And so you'll see how that plays out as we dive into Amos, and we'll look at some passages in the New Testament that will help us understand what we're seeing here. So Amos chapter 9. And as has been my style in this, I'll read a verse at a time and explain it and go from there. Amos 9, starting with verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. So the big question is, first, who are we talking about here exactly? Well, notice that the word kingdom is singular. And so this phrase, the sinful kingdom, is not talking generally about other sinful secular nations. It's being used to refer to Israel specifically. Now, a lot of the content of Amos has been aimed at the northern kingdom. Remember, this is the time of the divided kingdom. But here, Amos has all of Israel as a people in mind, both northern and southern kingdoms, and he has referred to it that way throughout the book in various places. He doesn't leave out the southern kingdom completely. How do we know that? Well, because later in the same sentence, he uses the phrase house of Jacob to refer to the same entity. Okay, there's a lot we can learn from the repetition that the Hebrew authors use. Okay, remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and so it was from them that was descended the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Amos's point here is that the whole entity as a kingdom, whether divided or united, the whole people is sinful, and therefore God is going to destroy it. And so the Israelites have lost their privilege of being a kingdom and a nation. So there's not going to be a monarchy anymore. There's no economy, no army, no geographical boundaries that will be recognized. All that is going to be gone. Now, of course, the true kingly line from David is going to be preserved, and Jesus is descended from that line. But the throne is, and that central authority is going to be gone. They are going to be an occupied people, a people in exile. Now, even though, and this is Amos's big point here, even though the house of Jacob as a whole is really no less sinful than the godless nations around them, and we've seen that come up over and over again in Amos, God says he will not completely destroy the house of Jacob. What he means is that he will preserve some of them in such a way that they will retain their spiritual identity. And that's going to be a miracle, because some of these nations that were invaded by Assyria and then later on Babylon did not survive. They lost not only their independence as nations, but many times their ethnicity, their culture, their religion, gone. Disappeared from history. That's why you will never meet a Philistine, for example. They're just gone. And so those who didn't die in those invasions were swallowed up through assimilation. But God is saying he's going to spare some Israelites from death at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And this group that he's going to spare is what's called the remnant. Now, there are other places in the Bible, many places, that talk about the remnant, and we'll look at a couple of those a little bit later here. But I'm going to move into verse 9. Amos 9:9 explains how this is going to happen. It says, "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth." Now, when I read this, I looked at this phrase, among all the nations. What exactly does that mean? And I really spent some time reflecting on that in light of the context and what's happening here. But what we have here is another, we've had several of these, another simple and practical agricultural analogy given by Amos, the farmer, rancher, and prophet. So, and this is the image of a sieve. We're familiar with those. But the way they were using a sieve at that time was to remove the fine dirt and dust and chaff from small grains like wheat and barley and millet. Those were commonly grown. And so the dust and the dirt, of course, fall through, and the breeze blows the chaff off, and then you have your clean grain left. Now, how is this separation going to actually happen? Well, Amos uses this phrase, among the nations. What that means in this metaphor is that the nations surrounding Israel, including Assyria, form the sieve. They are the sieve. The pressure that they exert on Israel, the trials and tribulations that God allows Israel to experience at the hand of those other nations, that's the sieve. And so God is using those other nations and those trials and defeat to sort the grain from the dirt and the chaff in Israel, to sort the humble and faithful people out from the proud, idolatrous, greedy people that Amos has been preaching about. Now, when Amos says no pebble will fall to the earth, pebble is talking about kernels here. No kernel is going to fall to the earth. That means none of the good grain is going to fall through with the dirt. God is successfully going to separate the two through this judgment, this invasion. And so despite all of the chaos and violence of the Assyrian invasion in the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and this also applies to the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom later on in 586 BC, God is going to make sure that death does not overcome anyone who is following him and has not sold his soul out completely to the sinful ways of the day. Verse 10, he says, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." And so it's all the sinners, but only the sinners in all of Israel who will be lost in the invasion. And so God has the ability to ensure that death does not befall a single person who is following him, who's righteous. By righteous, we're not talking about perfection here. We're just talking about people who are humble, repentant, love God, try to love their neighbor. That's what the covenant of Moses, in short, was all about. Now, all the sinners that were going to die in the invasion had something in common. And it's not fun to talk about all this judgment and stuff, but there's a very strong lesson here. All these sinners had something in common. It wasn't idolatry, although many of them worshiped idols. That's a big theme in Amos. It's not exploitation of the poor, although many of them did that, and that's a common theme in Amos. And it's not sexual immorality, temple prostitution, although many also did that, and that's another common theme in Amos. The thing they all had in common, according to this verse, is spiritual pride, to use another term to describe it. They thought they were immune to disaster. And when they say immune to disaster, what they meant was a disaster that is brought by God as a form of judgment. In other words, what is being expressed here is they thought that God would never judge them. Seems like a really big assumption, doesn't it? But this is a classic example of how people, even people who appear spiritual and know the word, will hear what they want to hear and ignore what they don't want to hear in Scripture, and have very clever ways of doing it. Now, at this point, I'm going to just speculate a little bit about how that might have played out and just give you some examples to think about. So you think back to the law of Moses, that part about how God had in Genesis had chosen Abraham and made a promise to him to make him a great nation and bless his descendants. You know, the people of Israel, they were descended from Abraham, so they probably really loved that part. We're blessed. We're God's chosen nation. This is awesome, right? And then that part about how God would bless them for obedience in, like, Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 28. They probably really loved that part too. But the following part about the curses for disobedience, you know, when that came up, maybe they asked questions like, well, what exactly constitutes this disobedience? You know, that's when they start asking some specific questions and splitting hairs over things. Or maybe they made some argument like, well, we did all this good stuff, and so even if we do some bad stuff, the good stuff we do outweighs the bad stuff we might have done, and so maybe we're okay. And this whole idea that good deeds somehow offset bad deeds in the cosmic order of things is a popular idea in many religions, has been for a very long time, but there's nothing biblical about it at all. Or maybe they thought, well, God told Abraham that he will make him a great nation. And if God brings judgment on us, well, then we won't be able to be a great nation because that would bring us down. And so God's not going to judge us, period. And if we're going to be a great nation, we need to build wealth. And so we need to be strict about debt repayment. And so if we sell people into slavery when they don't pay their debts, then, you know, that's tough. But we gotta be the answer to our own prayers here, right? We gotta be the answer to this promise, right? Or we need to, if we're going to be a great nation, we need to get along well with other nations. And so we better be open to their religions. Okay, so we're just doing what's necessary. And we're succeeding. We're building wealth and prosperity as a country. And so God is fulfilling his promise to our country through us. Their thinking could have gone. Yay for us. You see how easy it is for seemingly spiritual people to justify unethical actions by twisting the word. You know, we can look back at what they did, the sins that Amos lists, this exploitation and this idolatry and this immorality, and think, oh my gosh, that's so obviously sinful. You know, what were they thinking? How could they do this? It's not that hard to justify some of these things. Find ways to justify it if you want to. You can convince yourself of anything. And you can force the Bible to say just about anything you want it to say. You can make it all sound very nice, even. Put it in a nice package. And that's part of this spiritual pride. They didn't think God would judge them. They convinced themselves that his word was on their side. They interpreted it in a way that favored them. And from that, they had very much a false sense of assurance. A false assurance. So you see how dangerous it is to misinterpret the Bible in your own favor? And if you just seal yourself in an echo chamber where everyone says the same thing you say and never consider you, well, might be wrong, and you never give fair consideration to other views, you might be treading on thin ice. It's possible. And so there's this spiritual pride among the Israelites, and that's really the root of their sinfulness, coupled with a minimization of God, which Amos also talked about in previous passages. But part of this spiritual pride is abusing the idea of election. Okay? So they misinterpreted the word of God to accomplish this. So in the Bible, the word elect means chosen. Okay, so election does not, of course, in the Bible refer to voting someone into an office. It refers to God's choice of people. So God chose Israel to be his people. But instead of saying, wow, we're God's chosen people, we're elect, how wonderful of God to choose us, you know, so we better follow him with fear and humility. Instead, they hid behind the idea of election, the idea that they were chosen, and said, oh, well, we're God's chosen people, God is for us, and so we're in the clear and we won't ever be judged. The whole problem was, not only was that attitude spiritual pride, but ironically, it proved that they were not God's elect. The elect don't hide behind their election. So just because God had chosen Israel to be his people as a whole does not mean that every single individual Israelite was elect. What it meant is that God chose to reveal himself in very powerful ways and specific ways to them as a people and make a covenant with them as a people. That doesn't mean every individual person had their hearts in it. Romans 9, verse 6. The second half of that verse, there's a phrase that tells us this pretty straightforward. Romans 9, 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, not all people who are Israelites by blood are Israelite in spirit. God never told them that they were all automatically saved, regardless of what they believed or did, just because they were descended from Abraham. That would be really shallow. God's not shallow. So this distinction, you know, when we think about how to apply this, this distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel can be maybe compared to the distinction between the institutional church and the true church. Bear with me for a moment. You know, just like Abrahamic lineage didn't guarantee salvation for the Israelites, membership in the church as an institution doesn't guarantee or secure salvation for Christians. The true church is made up of all who truly believe in Christ, and unfortunately, it is possible that not everyone who's part of the institutional church is actually saved, and therefore not part of the true church. Church membership is important for many reasons, and it's great that we have it, and I'm glad we do, but and God uses the institutional church, but you can't hide behind your church membership when you meet Jesus. Doesn't work. With the Israelites, many of them thought that they were elect, but their actions proved the opposite, that they were not actually elect. So then who was actually elect? Who was chosen by God? The ones who stayed faithful. Now, wait a minute here. Did God just choose the people who chose him? Is God just picking out the people who were faithful and saying, well, you know, these are the ones that I'm going to choose to be in this remnant that I'm going to save? Because if God just chooses those who choose him and then calls them chosen, it's almost like God is taking credit for something they chose. Is that really election? I don't think so. They weren't faithful. They weren't chosen because they were faithful. They were faithful because they were chosen. They were faithful because they were elect. So they couldn't take credit. This remnant could not take credit for being saved from the invasion. They weren't saved by their rabbit-like ability to dig a hole and hide in it from the Assyrians. They weren't saved by their own cultural survival skills or religious survival skills or political survival skills in exile. They were saved by God's choice and grace and power alone. You're not chosen today. I'm not chosen today because you're faithful or because I'm faithful. We're faithful because we're chosen. You continue to walk in the light, not because you found the light, yay for you, but because God gave you the light. Romans 11, verses 5 through 7. Romans 11, 5 through 7. Says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The elect obtained it. They were not elect because they obtained what they were seeking. They obtained what they were seeking because they were elect. Election means God chooses people. And his choice of them is not based on anything special about them, no conditions or criteria, nothing that makes them a better choice for salvation than anyone else. Paul says later on in Romans that Christians are, we are grafted into Israel as Gentiles, non-Jews. We are grafted into Israel. So we're grafted into true spiritual Israel, of course, not political, national Israel. So we are grafted into that remnant of Israel that he has chosen and preserved. And he chooses and preserves them just like he chooses and preserves us through Christ. So don't think of the word remnant like you think of a remnant of fabric or carpet, you know, some small leftover pieces that get crammed in a closet for 3-4 decades until they're finally drugged to the rock pile and burned. This remnant we're talking about is precious to God, made up of his adopted children, chosen by his grace. That includes us. So if you're sitting here today and you believe in Jesus Christ, it's because God chose to reveal Jesus to you. You're not a Christian because you possess a superior ability of philosophical or religious reasoning, or scientific and historical deduction, or a superior ability to believe in the unseen, marvelous faith, compared to other people. God did not look down and think, wow, these people would make better Christians than these other people, so I'm going to choose them. God didn't look down and say, well, when these people are presented with the gospel, they're going to choose it, and these other people aren't, so I'm just going to choose the people that choose the gospel. I'm just going to choose those who choose me. Well, that's not election. That would be God taking credit for what you choose, and it would render biblical words like election and predestination to be without meaning, utterly. I want to close with 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. This is probably a familiar passage to you. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." We can't take credit for being believers. We can't take credit for doing things for God. I've believed in Jesus for as long as I can remember. I can't put a date on when I was saved, but it wasn't because I was a great kid. It's because it was God's choice. I love God's word not because I'm more righteous than anyone else, but because God put that in me. I preach not because I'm a more skilled orator than others, but because God called me to. And he didn't call me because I'm naturally a better Christian or naturally a better preacher than anybody else would be. Based on what Paul just said, he chose me because I'm worse at those things, and the fact that I can do them at all shows his power, not mine. And that's election. That's what God has done for us. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Cheryl to come lead us in our closing song, and then we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together in closing. But after I do, after I lead you in that, then I'm going to just stay seated up here after the service, and if you would, if you sense that God is stirring something in your heart, in your life, if you want someone to talk to or pray with about something, then I will be here. If you'd like to shake someone's hand on the way out today, then maybe one of our deacons will do that for you. But that's what I'd like to do today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for choosing us, even though we don't know why we were chosen. We wonder, how can we possibly be used? What could possibly make us a worthwhile choice over any other? And yet, this is the mystery of your will. Lord, we are humbled today that you would choose us, that you would call us, and that you would give us the light of Christ so that we can believe in him and be saved. And I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not believed in you and not spoken it, I pray that they would call on your name today and share their belief with someone else. Lord, we thank you for the work that you do in each one of our lives, continually molding and shaping us to be more like you. In your name we pray. Amen.